will turn with me again in your Bibles to John chapter 13. We'll be picking up where we left off this morning. Verse 34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, you will recall that Jesus has now entered into Jerusalem. He's gathered with his disciples to enjoy the Passover meal together. Large crowds welcomed him into the congregation, welcoming him into the city. And yet a plot has been hatched by the Pharisees and the other religious leaders to kill Jesus. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests and asked, "What will you give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. Matthew records in his gospel, "From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus." Being the week of the Passover celebration, Jesus then instructs some of the disciples to prepare a place for them to eat the Passover meal. And the disciples follow his instructions, and soon they are all gathered in a large upper room. Jesus then teaches them about humility by washing their feet, saying, "A servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." And after this lesson, they begin to eat together, at which time Jesus tells the disciples that one of them will betray him, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." He revealed this to them, we are told, so that when it took place, when the betrayal took place, they would believe that he is the Messiah. Jesus then said to Judas, "What you are going to do, do it quickly." Now, no one at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. Some were supposing because Judas had the money bag that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things that we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Then we read this morning in verse 31, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" That's in Jesus. "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once." Now, you'll recall from this morning's message, Jesus is pressing towards the cross on a mission to do the Father's will. At this point, Jesus makes the distinction that God is being glorified even as the traitor has departed and set in motion his plan to betray Jesus to the religious leaders. And in this departure, we see that Christ is glorified as he purifies the Christian communities. We also see that Jesus is being glorified as he acts in a manner perfectly being conformed in every way to the mind and to the will of God the Father. And the entire testimony of his own life reveals these truths, that he was glorified, being glorified in his love towards man, losing not a single one that the Father had given to him, accomplishing their redemption from the wrath that is to come, and accomplishing their reconciliation to God the Father. And that brings us to verse 33 this evening, where Jesus turns his thoughts away from this moment where the traitor has been in their midst and is now moved out, where the plan is now being more cemented in place, where all the cards are stacking up and being aligned just right for the moment of them falling. He says to them, little children. Little children. Little children being an affectionate address given to the disciples by our Lord. Jesus counts them as disciples who are needful of a shepherd. Calling them little children is in essence speaking of their utter dependence upon Him as the one who feeds them from the Word of God, the one who sets an example to them to be modeled. It means that they have need of Him being, they have need of Him reproving them, exhorting them. They have need of Christ rebuking them. And all of these things He has been faithful to do. Little children demonstrates to us that they are students and He is the teacher. They are servants and He is the master. It demonstrates to us that He is the sovereign and they are His subjects. Little children demonstrates to us that they depend upon Him for His protection. And they depend upon Him to protect them from the assaults of the evil one. Little children demonstrates that they depend upon Him for His comfort in their afflictions. This enduring term, little children, conveys that He is again engaging them with the instruction and the admonishment, yet these being different from the teachings that He has done up to this point. He is here making distinction. We can make the distinction from this passage that He is now even more pressing upon the cross, pressing upon them their need to pay close attention to His teaching, to be mindful of the things that He has exhorted to them and revealed to them. Let's tie together verse 31 and 32 together and see that this hastening event is before us. It says in verse 31, when He had gone out, Jesus said, now. He points out a place of demarcation, a divided point. And then in verse 32, He says that God will glorify Him at once. At once revealing a hastening of the events. It's not going to be God glorifying Him in the days to come, or in the life to come, or down the road a bit. But He says that God is going to glorify Him at once. It's an immediacy. It's a fixed, fast approaching time for Him. There is a hastening of these events. And there is a hastening of the priority of His teaching. God will glorify Him at once. And then verse 33, and yet a little while longer I am with you. Or yet a little while longer, or it might be interpreted, I am with you only a little while longer. He's showing that the time is short. It is very short for Him. The time for Him to be engaging in His ministry is quickly drawing to an end. Now and at once, and a little while longer. Jesus mentioning these three measurements of time should lead us to discern that there is this hastening and a rapid unfolding of events. And in light of the hastening of these events, we see that Jesus is eager to give to them some final words of instruction, knowing that His time of earthly ministry is drawing near. As I mentioned this morning, we can see the hastening being like that of a dying father, desirous to give some last words unto his sheep. Like the old preacher who's 1 foot out of the grave and 1 foot in the grave, being carried into the gathering of God's people, that he might impart one last word of exhortation to them. It's said of John, the Apostle John, that Tertullian, I believe, said that remarkable and said of John that as they would gather him in the last days, they would bring John in to gather with God's people. And here he is, a feeble old man, and they would give him the moment to speak. And the only words that he would say was, love one another. Love one another. It's important that the old dying man give important words. And in like manner, Jesus is here giving us important words. He's giving to his disciples this pressing importance of teaching and seeking to undergird them and prepare them for the moments that are quickly approaching for them. Naturally, one would ask, he follows the address by saying that he's going away in the very near future, and that they will in turn seek after him. And yet he tells them that where he is going, they cannot follow. Verse 33, you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Naturally, one would ask, well, where can he go that I cannot follow? Maybe that's in the mind of the disciples. Where can he go that I cannot follow? The reality is that these men have already left their homes. They've already left their family associations. They've already left all of their friends. They've left their vocations. They've left all of their personal belongings. They've put away everything that was ever important to them to pursue the only thing that is important to them today, and that is to pursue Christ. And he's telling them, where I am going, you cannot go. Certainly in their minds, why not? Why can't I go? I've followed you all over this place. They followed him through the mountains. They followed him across the countryside. They followed him through the sea. They followed him into hostile territory. They followed him among fellow believers. Everywhere he was going, they were following after him. Well, obviously, Jesus is pointing to a place where these bodies, their bodies, their natural bodies, could not go. A place where they do not continue of their own power. These disciples will try to follow after him. They will try. He says, you will seek me. But he also says that he is going to a place that they cannot come. Now the traitor has left their midst. Now that the Son of Man is glorified, now that he is going away, now that he will be with them no longer, and will no longer impart to them wisdom and instruction from his lips, Jesus then deems it important to take up his role as a teacher and as Lord and instruct them in these last things. With his going away, the continued testimony of his deity will be all the more difficult for these disciples to fathom. The importance and the nature of his deity will become more and more difficult for them to remember, to meditate upon, to be as though they were with him, to keep it clear in their mind, to stir it up to remembrance. Certainly men esteem the teachings of the living more than the teachings of the dead, naturally speaking, and men are often more mindful of the teaching of those that are in their presence than those who are absent. Every parent is fully aware of this truth. Johnny will be mindful not to steal from his little sister as long as Daddy is in the room. But the story is far different when Daddy goes out to work in the garden. Johnny will forget the presence and the authority and the consequences that come forth as the son of his father. Because the father is not with him any longer. The father is now out in the garden working. And Johnny cannot see him with his eyes, and he cannot touch him with his hands, and he probably doesn't hear him with his ears. And so it is with man as he considers those who teach him. Men are far less apt to follow after the footsteps of the charismatic leaders, the teachers. They're far less to continue in the dogma and the rhetoric of the passionate reformers of bygone years. For most, the lack of visibility, the visceral and the motivational reminders heralded by the famous are insufficient to continue their fame and their influence after the departures in the limelight. Men rise up in a generation. They become a prominent voice in a generation. They speak and call the people with their great rhetorical skills, and men swoon in hearing them and long to listen to them. Say it again. Don't you love the way he says those things? I've never heard these things before. Where does he get these? As if he's the only one who's ever thought of them or ever described them. These great preachers are simply going on the footsteps of men who have already passed by in recent years. They're not all that different. They're just simply the voice of the generation. They are the voices. Charles Spurgeon is a perfect example of the truth. He commanded the ears of his countrymen during his lifetime, filling Westminster Abbey to the capacity. But the glory of Westminster quickly faded after his death. I would be fearful to go there today and find anything but those who have some kind of interest in the preacher that preached in Westminster. But not so much are the people gathering there in great numbers as they did when Spurgeon was there, so that they might remember and worship the God of the great preacher. And so will the challenges be for our days. So will the challenges be for churches like Bethlehem Baptist Church, where John Piper is the pastor, or churches like Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur is the pastor. The day will come when they will fade from the spotlight. And most likely the prominence of their great buildings and auditoriums will fade. The great ministry and budgets and the great websites and the great books that they publish and the great conferences that they hold will fade. Because the great characters are no longer present with us. And men are so quick to forget. They may remember the teachings, but they're not impassioned like they were by the teacher, right? Jesus is leaving. And there are his disciples who suffer under the same flesh challenges that we have. Naturally speaking, they are no different. When Jesus is out of the picture, the temptations will come. The assaults will come. And their minds will go back to the ways they dealt with things in their youth. Naturally speaking. So, we should then be mindful of the ministry of Jesus. What would lead these disciples to press on in the proclaiming of Christ as Lord after His departure? What words then could Jesus commend unto them that would guard them from such a decline in this spiritual moment? What could impassion them to continue persevering in the face of trials and tribulations, pressing on into the end? What could our Lord commend unto them? What exhortations could He set before them? What would be, in this most pressing time, the things that He first begins to speak of? Remember this. If you forget everything else, remember this part of my teaching, right? That's what he's going to set before them. That's the kind of thing he's going to give them, the last words. He's not sure of how long he'll continue on. Is it going to be one more day? Is it going to be 3 days, 5 days, a week? How long? He'll continue to teach them. But how long before the guards, the Roman soldiers, come and arrest him? How long before he's taken captive? Maybe tonight? In their time? Maybe he had 2 days? So he gives them the most important things right up front, right? That's the important parts. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now as we look at our text tonight in verse 34, being faithful and desirous to seek after Christ and to properly apprehend these words, we should then ask the most obvious question that can arise. Is this commandment to love one another really a new commandment? He says, a new commandment I give to you. Is this really then a new commandment? The answer to the question is yes. It is a new commandment. Jesus clearly says a new commandment. That should be the end of our query. But what's new about the commandment? What is new in the nature of it? Especially in light of the great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength. And the second of these being that we should love thy neighbor as thyself. Isn't that the same as loving one another? What's new about that? What's included in this second great commandment? It means that we shall really and continually seek to promote our neighbor's happiness as if it were our own. Though you may be obliged to condemn him, you must not hate him. You must pity your brother. Though you may find it impossible to even esteem him, you must still yet love him. You must not injure him. And if you have the power within you, you must seek to do him good. That is the second of this great commandment. Being that this command is summed up in the second table of the Decalogue, then what is Jesus then intending to communicate to us? We already have this given to us as a summation. Don't cheat, don't lie, don't steal, don't covet your neighbor's possessions, right? Those things are all focused around how you deal with your neighbor. That is the summation. The commandment that he gave as he was about to leave was and is to be a badge of discipleship. The nature, the character of its newness is a badge of the discipleship. A badge. A badge for you little ones is what? Something you place upon you, on your coat, maybe on your hat, that identifies you. It identifies you as someone pertaining or belonging to an organization. This new commandment is a kind of badge for the disciples. Something that distinguishes them from all others. It is called new not because there was no command previously given which required people to love their fellow man, but it was new because it had never before been commanded as the means or the testimony by which any class or any body of people had been distinguished. It is new because it is a means given to distinguish a people that had never been given before. The Jews were known by the external rites, their washing of hands, their circumcision, their keeping of the Sabbaths, their dietary laws. These are the things that the Jews were known by. The military man is distinguished by his uniform. You have that group of military men who in their formal attire wear green. And in the same way, or for the same country, you have that group of military men who in their dress wear blue. They fight for the same country, but they're from two different parts of the military. The color is distinguishing for them. It identifies them. And everyone who is in the military can quickly walk up and say, the green man is what? What does the green man wear? Do you know? Is it the army, right? The army? In their formals? Their dress attire? Yeah. They wear green, right? Military people know that. We may struggle to distinguish the differences, but they know who their orders come from. The philosopher is recognized by other kinds of marks that distinguish him. The famous man, by his notoriety, and the guilty are distinguished by their wicked deeds. In none of these cases was love the distinguishing mark. In none of these cases was love towards one another the distinguishing mark. It has never been a distinguishing special badge by which a people were known. But in the case of the Christians, they were not to be known by distinguishings or distinctions of their wealth. Nor were they to be distinguished by their degrees of learning, nor the magnitude of their fame. They were not to aspire to earthly honors. They were not to adopt any special style of dress or badge, but they were to be distinguished from all others by one characteristic. They would be distinguished by tender and constant attachment and love for one another. Jesus gives this new commandment distinctly to those who are called by His name, those whose names are written in the book of life. The traitor was no longer in their presence. He's waiting for the traitor to depart before He gives this distinguishing badge to His disciples. He intentionally waits. Now this is to imply that we are speaking of this loving one another is not to distinguish that we are not to love all men, though Jesus waited to give His disciples this distinguishing mark until the traitor was gone. That doesn't mean that we in like manner can't love the guy down the street or the person that we work with who does not profess Christ. That's not what this is meaning here. That we can't love our fellow human beings that live upon the earth. But there's a particular love that is reserved and commanded of those who are born again of the community of faith. To them, we are commanded to love one another. To an even greater degree, we owe this love to those who are of our local covenant community. Those who you know best. Because of the frequency and the intimacy of fellowship, those whom you know best will be those whom you must work the hardest at loving. If you spend much time around them, you'll see their faults. If you engage in much conversation with them, you're sure at some point in time to hear a word that offends you. These are the ones that we are called to gather together with and to have this special badge of fellowship to love one another. And it is, by the way, in this kind of circumstance that we will most glorify and honor God. When people look upon Christians and they see the intimacy of their fellowship and yet they can still get along with one another, even with all their disagreements, even with their quirky personalities, even with their strangeness of speech, right? Our congregation is blessed. We have differing dialects, even differing languages, and yet we demonstrate love for one another because we step across the bridge and try to engage those who are not like us, who are different from us, those who are older than us, those who are younger than us. Our congregation is being faithful in this. This is the badge that we are called to. We are not to regard these qualities as of a different kind and a differing degree of esteem. These character qualities that are expressed through love, like one man having a high degree of knowledge and one man having a high degree of self-denial and one man having great patience and one having great heavenly mindedness and godliness. Those things are not the distinguishing marks. The man who has the greatest of learning and the most command of doctrine is not by default the man who is to be most loved. And it is not the one that Christ will demonstrate the power of His Holy Spirit through in working in him necessarily a love for the body. Christ will show His great work through those who love one another. And so the man who heads the greatest conferences and speaks the greatest doctrines is not necessarily the expression of Christianity. There are men who can herald great truths from their classrooms, from the seminaries, I dare say even from pulpits, but yet they are not the expression of what Christianity is. The expression of the Christianity comes from this new commandment that is demonstrated by their love for one another. We ought to be expressing our love towards one another by defending each other, by defending reputations when they're attacked, by sympathizing with each other in Christian joys and in sorrows. And we ought to be promoting each other's personal Christian holiness and comfort, and cooperating with each other in works that have been designed to promote the common Christian community and the causes of Christ. Now, while we're here, let me ask you to examine yourself and determine whether or not you are doing these things. Are you making it your effort, your purpose, to love the people of this congregation, and indeed those who profess Christ, defending them before others, praying for them on behalf of their needs? Are you thinking more of them and giving yourself more of them than you are to your own interests? That will be the expression of this community of believers here at Trinity. All Christians are bound to cherish and manifest a particular kind of love to other Christians. But it is only the character that a brother has, it is only in the character in which he, if a brother, let me say it this way, if a brother is expressing love towards you and love towards others, that is the characteristic quality in which we should esteem him and recognize him as a genuine brother. Okay. In our remaining time, I want to make some observations regarding the way that Jesus loved His sheep and how we should resemble and manifest the same love. Number one, a Christian love should be like His by being discriminating. Discriminating. That's a taboo word in our culture, to be discriminating. But a Christian love should be like Jesus in being discriminating. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Dr. John Brown from Edinburgh writes, "We are to love every Christian as a Christian, because he is a Christian. It is at my peril if I exclude from my love anyone who gives evidence that Christ has included him in his love. But still, I am to love most and give most manifestations of my love to those who are most clearly proving that they love Him and that He loves them. Our Lord loves all of His countrymen. Jesus loved all of Jerusalem. He says in Matthew 23, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you would not." But He did not love all of them the same way, nor in the same degree. There is a discrimination by Jesus. Loving all of Jerusalem, wishing that all of them would come to Him. But He did not love them all in the same way. Our Lord loved all of the genuine disciples, all of those who followed Him through the countrysides, all of them who supped with Him at the table. But He had a special love for the 11 apostles. And even among those 11, He had made distinction. He peculiarly loved Peter and James and John. And distinguishing more, He loved John. John was the beloved. There was a distinction made by Christ in regards to His love towards His sheep or His disciples. And in like manner, we are to love our Christian friends with affection proportioned to the degree in which they appear to us to possess and display those holy dispositions which make them proper objects of best regard. We are bound to love the Christian best who is most conformed to the image of Christ. For in Him, we most clearly see the presence and work of our Lord. What does that mean? Practically speaking, you've met people and you have sensed the most nearness and dearness of the presence of Christ in them. And as you begin to talk with them of their understanding of the gospel, and as you begin to recount to them the nature of sin, and as you hear them recount to you how Jesus has forgiven them of their sin, and as you hear the wisdom that Jesus has taught them, and as you hear of their love for the body, more and more, these that you've just met, you have this great kindredness with. You're setting your love upon them in a particular way. Those who profess to be Christians, but they don't very often talk about Christ. Those who profess to be Christians, but you see such carelessness in their keeping of the commandments. Their lack of willingness to hear you. Try to help them. Those are more difficult to love, right? Practically speaking. Well, the reason for that is because the object for which you set your love upon does not bear the same kind of glory being displayed in them as that brother who is so passionate and faithful and committed and humble. That was much easier to love, right? That's a distinguishing mark. It would be great that all men were like in their affections for Christ. But there are differences in the affections. And we see that in like manner, Jesus points out different measures of affections and He gives different focus to different disciples in regards to their affections. And we must also be careful and cautious in doing the same thing. What happens is if we then set our affections upon the man or the woman who has a less expression of Christ and a feeble profession and is poor in their keeping of the commandments, and we say, "Man, they're the best brother in Christ," then what we're doing is glorifying and honoring that which is not really worthy of being glorified and honored. But when you see the power of the Holy Spirit working in that brother, working in him so that he is keeping the commandments, that he is filled with humility, that he is humble and he is compassionate towards his brothers, and he is right in his doctrine, and he is faithful to the other brothers, then what you are then setting your affections upon and your love towards is that which is the expression of Christ in him. It's not you setting your ideas upon an idol or a false expression of Christianity, but you setting your heart and your mind, making distinction that Christ is really present and working magnificently and gloriously in the life of this brother. You know, maybe that's why we're drawn to men like R.C. Sproul or John Piper or John MacArthur, because we hear, at least from their lips, we hear a great passion for Christ, and we see their great command of the Scriptures and their soundness in theology and their faithfulness to their congregations. And we esteem that because we esteem Christ in them. There are distinctions that Christ makes. A second, Christian love should be like his in that it is sincere. Christian love should be, must be, and is sincere. Jesus professed to regard none as his friends, but those to whom he really regarded as his friends. Jesus made no efforts to gain their favor or to befriend the Pharisees or the Sadducees, nor did he lead them to believe that they were his friends. In like manner, he never led his friends to think that he approved in them what he did not approve of. His love was just what it appeared to be. No pretending in Jesus. It is sincere. In like manner, Christians are to love one another in sincerity. There must be no use of flattering words to gain favor. There must be no profession where there is no love. The love of the brethren must not be counterfeit. Their fellowship must not be that of fellowship in the it must be that of fellowship in the Spirit, love for one another with a pure heart, sincerity, only loving that which is lovely, not making pretenses of love, being straightforward, straight shooters, honest, forthright, sincerity. Christian's love should be like his in that it is free from self-interest. Our Lord's love to his friends was free of self-interest. He stood in no need of them. He did not seek to gain from them. He did not seek their wealth, their fame, or their fortune. He simply sought them. His object was their happiness and joy in the Holy Spirit, their good conscience before God. I'm not saying that Christians don't need each other. Christians do need each other. But their own real happiness can be secured only in seeking the happiness and the good of their fellow disciples. Yet their love must be free of self-interest. It must be not be disguised as self-love. Paul makes the same exhortation to the Philippians. He says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is in Christ, which is yours in Christ Jesus." You know, there are hucksters in our day who are longing for people to come and to be a part of their church, their community of faith. But they're not really desirous of the person. They're desirous of the pockets of the person. They're interested in the wealth or the prominence of the person. What can that person add to the local ministry? What can that person do to increase our fame and our notoriety among men? What can that person do to increase my own comforts? Let our church, Trinity, be a church that demonstrates an interest not in what people can bring and do for us, but let our pursuit of them be them, children of the Most High God, those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those whom we will have fellowship with, not only in this day, but in the day to come. We must be free from self-interest. A fourth thing, the final one here, Christians' love should be like His, a love to them, a holy and spiritual love. Christians' love should be a holy and spiritual love. Conformity to God and holiness and happiness is the object of His love. That is the object that His love seeks to gain in the highest degrees. He would have them be partakers of His own holiness. This is why He made them His disciples, that He might secure for them a life of holiness before God. He never withheld correction from them, but in every way His words were a constant reminder of their character and interests. It was a continual reminder of the refining in their character and in their interests. He was always setting before them the way that they were and the ways of righteousness, that they might clearly see the way of the Good Shepherd. He loves Peter. Peter demonstrated a great love for Christ, and Christ demonstrated a great love for Peter. But yet, Christ was not willing to simply overlook the sins and faults of Peter, because Christ desired a holy and spiritual love to be demonstrated forth. He wanted to show Peter what holy love looks like. And so He corrects Peter. He admonishes Peter. He does not withhold the difficult words from Peter, because He is interested in Peter being holy. That is why Christ came. The love of Christians for each other should have the same kind of holy spiritual character, and our aim should be an endeavoring to promote one another's improvements in holy character. When you come here and you look at everyone here, to be loving, to be faithful as to this new commandment, it should be your purpose that in every way, how can I work in such a way to the rest of the people here who are gathered so that I might encourage them to be more holy? What can I set before them? What can I say for them? How can I pray for them that will assist them and undergird them and admonish them and exhort them, train them to be holy? That is the mind that we must have as Christians. That is the expression of this new commandment being lived out among us. Not being always mindful of ourselves, of our own holiness, but how might I aid the guy next to me, or the woman over there, or the child over there? Where might I assist them to properly comprehend the holiness of Christ and the expression of it through love? That is the work that we are here for. That is the expression that Christ desires for this new church, this new covenant, this new commandment. Paul said to the Philippians, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. Paul says that he prays that their love may abound and that they might improve and increase in all of these areas. He is passionate to see Christ's people improving in their holiness and in righteousness and in love for one another. And so in summary, it's important for us to see that we have this new commandment from our Lord Jesus to love one another. And this new commandment is to be the evidence by our loving our brother in the same way in which Jesus loved us, which means that we must make a careful study of the life of Jesus and the source of his love and strength. And if we have any hope of being faithful, we must give ourselves to these things. We must commend them unto ourselves and then commend them unto one another. This is how we will be faithful in this new commandment. Well, let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Father, that your Son Jesus, in his last hours, was most mindful to give proper teaching and instruction, edification to his people, that he desired above all things to make a holy people for himself, to exhort them unto such things in his absence. Father, day by day, may it be abounding in our own lives that we are a group of Christians who are gathered here, being faithful to this new commandment, being an expression in our community and to one another that we understand and apprehend this love of Christ. Father, I pray that you would make us holy and that you would make us one. May we be united in all things, patient in all things, and be persistent even unto the end. And Father, now as we gather for supper, I pray, Father, for your Spirit to be rich among us and that you would bless us with sweet fellowship with one another. Father, we also ask that you would nourish us with this food. And we ask all of this, Father, in this glorious day that we have partaken of. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.